Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians. I thought Galatians would have been fun to try and preach on a passage I've done no preparation for. Colossians 2, 16 through 19. And the title of the sermon is, Who's Judging You? Who's Judging You? It's not a mission sermon. I've become weary of preaching the same sermon with a different passage many times. So I'm just preaching. Who's judging you? Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, or better, condemn you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are excited to be your children, people who deserve nothing from you, people who only brought sin to you and brokenness to you, and yet you so lovingly sent your Son to take our place, to live a holy life that holiness might be counted to us, to die a death on the cross in our place that we may live in freedom and know our Creator. And Lord, we pray that you would protect our hearts and our minds, that we may always have our hearts set on Christ and delighted in him and not stumbled by what other people say about you or about us. Lord God, help us to have our hearts only set on pleasing you. So Lord, we pray that you'll help us this morning. Help us to have open hearts to all that we hear today. And please help me, Lord God, that what I preach may be clear. And Lord, that we'd be all blessed by what you say in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm a New Zealander. I don't know if you know that. And New Zealand is a narrow country. And what that means is it's surrounded by sea on every side. And you may have noticed over the years that we are good sailors. We're good sailors because we're always near the sea. When I was in primary school, my parents put me in a boat and I went out in Wellington Harbour in 40 knots. that's us. That's New Zealanders for you. And so one time I was in the Sea Scouts and we were in a little inlet near Wellington, and we were in a race there against other Sea Scouts, and I'm getting around in this boat, and then my friend falls out of the boat and he starts screaming because he can't swim. And I'm like, why did you come sailing if you can't swim? but feeling heroic, I dived into the water and swam over to him and grabbed him and started dragging him towards the boat. And then I felt something hit my foot. And I'm like, oh, that's not good. Because usually that's how sharks attack you. They bump you to see if you're worth eating. And so I'm like, now I'm swimming faster to get to the boat. You can see I'm alive. Don't worry. And so I'm pulling him towards the boat, and then I feel it again on my foot. Boom. I'm like, oh. And so I'm starting to panic. And so I'm pulling him. He's panicking. I'm panicking. We get closer, and then I feel something, just my foot drag across something. And I think, wait a minute. And I stood up, and the water came to here. Yep. So even though we were terrified in our minds, and we thought we were going to die, both for our different reasons, we were never in the slightest bit of danger. This is interesting. As I've thought about my experience as a young believer, I became a Christian when I was just turned 15, 1984, a little while ago, and I joined a church where their teaching made me insecure as a Christian. I was scared. I lacked assurance of salvation. I thought if I could just do more, then I'd feel safer, then I could just maybe make it to heaven. Or there were things that I had to do to kind of prove I was spiritual. You know, in Indonesia, most Christians feel that way. They feel like the water's up to here, and they're just getting their last bit in, hoping that they can make it through. If only I can go to church enough. If only I can give enough. If only I can do enough, then I'll feel safe. And on the other side of that, there are people who are like, this is great, I'm a good swimmer. I'm saved because I was brought up in a good family. I was saved because I'm a good person. I can do this. That kind of idea. Wow. Are you like that? Is that you? If I can just do enough? Is that who you are? It's certainly how the people at Colossae seem to be. If we look at the first verse in our passage, it starts with therefore, and that points our attention up the page. Definitely towards the last passage that we see in chapter 2 there previously, but also further up, because the argument begins further up in verse 28 of chapter 1, where Paul says, him we proclaim, this is Jesus, him we proclaim, and the better translation there is, him we proclaim when we warn everyone, when we teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He's the focus. Jesus Christ. And then we see this being applied down through chapter 2 there. In verse 2, he's longing for the saints at Laodicea, who were the neighbors of the people of Colossae, that they would be encouraged and become more assured in their faith of their salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And he says there in verse 3 that all of the wisdom and understanding we need is found in Jesus. He's enough. He's enough. It's beautiful. But then we get to verse 4 and we go to, uh-oh, what's going on in verse 4? Someone is seeking to undermine their confidence in their salvation in Jesus Christ with plausible arguments or fancy arguments, stealing their comfort and their hope and their confidence in Jesus Christ. And Paul drives home in verses 6 and 7 that they must focus on Christ alone. Focus on him, and it says there to continue in him, be rooted in him, be built up in him, be established in their faith in him, and overflow with thankfulness because of him. This is the heart of Christianity. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's everything. He's the one sufficient source for full salvation. And yet we see next as we come down to verse 8, we have the same problem. See to it that no one takes you captive. That sounds scary. What are they going to take me captive with? Human philosophy, humanistic traditions, and their lies. And they seem innocuous. They seem like they're not going to do much. But when they are masked or hidden inside Christian teaching, masquerading as Christian teaching, they're incredibly damaging. They're things that take you captive. Why? Because they take your focus off Jesus Christ. They take your focus off him. And so we mustn't do that. And again, his answer is Jesus Christ. His answer is Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 15, he speaks of salvation that is only through Jesus. And what's beautiful there is it's all past tense. This has been done. This has been done. This has been done. And let me say it to you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, then you have been filled with him. You have been circumcised spiritually, where he gave you a new heart that longs to listen to him. You've been buried and you've been raised with him. You've been made spiritually alive. Your sins have been completely forgiven. The punishment that you deserved has been fully borne by Jesus Christ, and the record has been completely destroyed. You are safe in him. And what's amazing here too is even our old master has been thoroughly defeated and humiliated publicly by Jesus Christ. Your salvation has been fully accomplished, and it was granted to you when you believed, when you put your faith in Christ. And you can't make your salvation more shiny. You can't make it more complete. You can't make it more certain. It's entirely because of Jesus Christ, who loved you, lived a perfect life that may be counted to you, and who died on the cross to bear your sin to pay a ransom in your place. Is that enough? Is that enough? It's interesting. We'll all say, absolutely. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And yet we also live in a way that's sometimes inconsistent with that. And think in a way that's sometimes inconsistent with that. I don't know if you're like me, but usually it's like 3 a.m. when you wake up and you get reminded of every sin. Usually the most shameful ones, the most embarrassing ones in the middle of the night. And you can be weighed down by that, or you can come back and say, Jesus died for me. He fully bore the weight of those sins. We need to know these truths. And also, consistent with our passage here, we can open ourselves up to teachers who rob us of our assurance in our salvation. And you know what? That can be in memes. I often have friends who share a meme and I'll go, what do you mean by saying that? Because it's actually something that robs us of our assurance in Christ. Usually the ones that misuse James 2. You know, and say, we're justified through works. Wait. We're justified through faith. Faith alone. Nothing to do with works, so that no man may boast. What James is talking about there is proof of our salvation, not something by which we gain our salvation. We often find it through music. Music is the gateway drug to many of these things. And you hear people, one song's great, the next one's, And they bring it right into their home. Songs that move us emotionally, but actually misinform our minds so that we are robbed of our security. And also we hear great sounding sermons by charismatic guys who stand up the front and bellow out what they are saying is true, but what is absolutely false, humanistic logic, scriptures taken out of context, things that again rob us of our assurance of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now let me ask you, if a preacher is robbing you of your confidence in Christ, who are they serving? Wow, interesting. In our review, we looked at people who were looking to deceive these people with fine-sounding arguments, or people who want to take them captive through worldly thinking and through worldly philosophy. Who are they serving? Who are they serving? And today we're going to look at two other people who serve the same master, who make people feel as though they're unsafe when actually they're safe. And the first one of those is the judgmental legalist, we'll see. And then the second one we'll look at is the condemnatory mystic. I'm certain condemnatory is English, but we'll find that out as we go along. The judgmental legalist and the condemnatory mystic. Let's look first at the judgmental legalist, and we see him beginning in verse 16. We see the judgment right there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, of course, we saw the therefore, and it points back to the passage just before us that speaks of our salvation only through Christ alone, because we put our faith in Him, and all those past tense verbs that tell us that we're absolutely safe when we've put our trust in Christ. He is the one source. And so what we're looking at here is to say, if Christ, at the cost of His own life, has cancelled the record of our debt forever before God, we must never allow someone to rewrite that record and make us live as though we still had something to pay. It is fully paid in Jesus Christ. So that's where we see it in our context. And the command here is interesting. It's a present tense command, speaking of a habit. We should never be in the habit of allowing people like this to have influence on our lives. And of course, it's addressed to the church. So it's saying, don't ever let someone like that stand here. Don't ever let someone like that join your eldership. Don't ever let someone like that have influence amongst the members of your congregation. This is incredibly serious. Incredibly serious. Now, when we think about legalism, we need a precise definition. Anyone here ever been called legalistic? I've been called legalistic. I remember when we first got married, people would say, are you living together yet? And before we got married, are you living together? And I'm like, of course not. I say, don't you think that's legalistic? And I'm like, no, I think that's obedience. You know, we can't see obedience to Scripture as legalistic. That's not legalism. That's not legalism. It's we as Christians need to obey the Word of God. Jesus says four times in John 14, 15, in John 14, he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He states it in various different ways, but he says it four times in one passage. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's the converse of that, the opposite of that? If you don't care about my commandments, you don't say you love me. Don't say you love me. My friend, if you don't care about the commandments of God, and there are times in our lives where we go dull, there are times in our lives when we sin and harden our hearts, but the Lord brings us back. But if you are seeing that as a pattern in your life, that you really don't care what God says, and you're kind of here because your mum and dad are here, you need to come to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. Confess that to Him, and He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a new desire to serve Him from love, which is what this is saying. This person is not obeying the commandments so that they may be saved. They're obeying the commandments because they love Jesus for what He's done for them. And this is how we all live. This is how we as Christian live. So we need to obey the voice of God found in Scripture. Well, if that's true, what's legalism? What's legalism? There are a number of ways that are not mentioned in our passage. The first one is the person who believes that they're saved because they obey the Word of God. They're saved because they obey the Word of God. Usually they'll say they were initially saved by grace, but after that they have to keep up the good works, otherwise they'll lose their salvation. This is something very, very common. We were over at Noble Park Baptist this morning and we're blessed with our time there and getting to know Tim and Alana and seeing our friends there again. And they put up on the overhead Ephesians 2 verse 8 that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 4 through 7. I always quote the other one, so I wanted to quote another one for this one. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation is a gift. It's not a wage. It's not something you earn. It's entirely of grace, and we come to Christ by confessing that I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. Not without Jesus. I need Him. The second form of legalism that's not in our passage is seen in people who make things that are not found in Scripture to be the standard by which other Christians are measured. Things not found in Scripture. He's got rips in his jeans. You know, can't be a Christian. I remember there was one man I led to the Lord years ago. He was in his 50s. He'd smoked all his life, and he came to Christ, but he hadn't managed to give up smoking yet. And, you know, he would come to church, stand outside, and no one would talk to him because he smoked. Like, where does the Bible say that that is the standard of Christianity? So many things we can look at in our lives and say that's actually an unbiblical standard. Sometimes it's a scripture that's misused. Oh, he's got a tattoo. He can't be a Christian. Oh, he uses a Christmas tree. He can't be a Christian. They're misused passages from the Old Testament. That's not the standard that's been given to us. We're blessed. I know you've taught here. It must have been a few years ago, 1 John. The various tests, I know Marty talked to me about it back then. Just so straightforward what John says there. He wanted them to be assured of their salvation. And he says, do you confess your sins? Yeah, that's good. Have you put your faith in Christ? Yeah, oh, that's good. Do you love one another? Yeah, oh, that's good. Do you forgive one another? Yeah, that's good. Are you just carrying on in sin like you used to? Oh, no. Good. These are signs that we are born again. Signs that we are born again when we can look and say, well, praise the Lord. And it's interesting there, and as I said, it's not works that we do to be saved. I don't forgive my brother so I can be saved. I forgive my brother because I've been forgiven, because I am saved. So they're proofs that I've been born again, not works that I do to gain salvation. So those are two types of legalism. The legalism spoken of in our passage is the misuse of the Old Testament. So speaking of the believer as though he was still under the Old Covenant, saved under the Mosaic law. We see that now. We have Seventh-day Adventists, you could see, who consider that as well and really judge us harshly if we don't have the Sabbath on a Saturday and things like that. And it's interesting, this passage speaks exactly about that issue, as though we were still under the Old Covenant. Look at the language that's used there. It speaks of food and drink. That's obviously very clear in the Old Covenant in Leviticus 11, the different food laws. Speaks of festivals that were carried out there or celebrated. And we see that in Exodus 12 and 23 and Leviticus 23. New moons, that's another thing that we see coming up in Numbers 28, 29. Celebrations they had. And of course, the last one there is the big one, which is Sabbaths. Sabbaths. And you see those in Exodus 20, Leviticus 23, and actually right through much of the Mosaic law. So it's very clear that at Colossae, there were people there who were teaching they must continue to obey the Mosaic law so that they could be saved, or so that they could somehow complete their salvation, make it more shiny, make it more certain if they obeyed the Mosaic law. And Paul often faced this issue. If you see the book of Acts, the book of Galatians, you'll see that he goes and he plants a church. He plants a church by preaching the gospel of grace. And then as he's moving on, someone's behind him coming in, and it's the local Jewish guy who wants to Judaize these Christians. Or there are people that sent from the Jerusalem church who come and undermine what he was doing by telling the people, not sent from the Jerusalem church, but who came from Jerusalem and sought to teach them that they were not spiritually equal to Israel. They needed to become proselytes to Israel in order that they may be properly saved. So considering them not spiritually equal, and they considered that the new covenant was merely an addition to the old covenant. There's been a lot of good study done on the concept of covenant from the Old Testament in recent years. And what you would say, that the covenant is God's illustration to us of how he ratifies his relationship with us as his people. And what would happen in old times was a king would come into a new area, conquer it, and make an agreement with the people. And that agreement was a covenant. They would cut a covenant as they would kill animals for mutual threat as they did that. And there would be a number of stipulations, a number of laws that came with the covenant, and they were not to be broken because they were part of that covenant. When the next king came along and ratified, took over that country, killed the last king, he would set up a covenant, cut a covenant with those people, and all of the past stipulations were considered obsolete. They were no longer practiced. What was important was the new covenant that was practiced there. So the old, when the new came, the old was obsolete. And this is interesting as we think about passages in the new covenant, New Testament, that talk about this. We can look at it in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. After speaking of Jesus' ministry as the mediator of a new covenant, and he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and that speaks of a new covenant that is not like the old covenant. In many places through Hebrews, you can see that the new covenant is the better covenant, with a better mediator, better promises, a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. So you can see a difference being made there. And he comes down in chapter 8 to verse 13, and he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, what's the word? Obsolete. Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We see a similar thing over in Galatians chapter 3. Beautiful passage. Galatians chapter 3 there. For us Gentiles and slaves and ladies, you can see here a great news there of our standing before Christ. Galatians 3 verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What's that speaking of? The Mosaic law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we see two important things there, truths there. First of all, the purpose of the old covenant was to point to the new covenant, was to point to Jesus, was to point to a time where we would be justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That was its point. And the second aspect of that is that we who are justified and adopted become children on the same level as God's chosen people Israel. The same status. And it's talking about status before Christ. It's not saying that women become men and men become women and slaves become masters and Israel becomes the church. It's not saying that. It's saying that we have the same status before God. No one can come and say to you, oh, you're just a Filipino. Oh, you're just an Aussie. You know, you're not a real child of God because you're not a child of Abraham. I am a child of Abraham through faith. And the Word of God tells me that. So the idea of the law was to lead us to see Christ, to see Him. So now look in Colossians 2:17 and carry those thoughts with you. Because it says, of the new moons, of the Sabbaths, of these things, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They're a shadow. They're a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. This is a really interesting illustration. Usually what comes first, the substance or the shadow? Is my shadow here if I'm not? No, usually I'm here first and then my shadow's here, right? But here we see that the Old Testament is the shadow of Jesus before Jesus is there. Interesting that it would be seen that way. The shadow of Christ came first, and the people of the Old Testament saw dimly the promise of the Messiah who was to come, the deliverer through whom they would be saved by grace through faith. And then when Jesus did come, well, we saw with such clarity and beauty the way that God would fulfill all His promises, all that He had foreshadowed in the law would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the Old Testament. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament is useless to us? Never. No, not at all. As we've seen it, it points to Christ. It points to His gospel. In 1 Timothy 3, a passage you're very familiar with, we can see it right there. It starts off with the Old Testament pointing Timothy to Christ. In verse 15, you remember that Timothy will have sat on his mother and grandmother's knee and heard the Old Testament taught to him. And it says there, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out by God. I'm still thinking NIV. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When it speaks of all there, it must encompass the New Testament. Later on, Peter speaks of Paul's writings as Scripture. It was very clear that the apostles knew they were speaking the Word of God and writing the Word of God. But in the context there, it's coming straight out of teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is valuable, deeply beneficial. So even though we're not bound by the stipulations of the Mosaic law, they're not the regulations of our covenant, and that covenant has passed away, the Old Testament is still incredibly beneficial to us, provided it is interpreted right, provided it is interpreted and preached correctly. It reveals the wisdom of God. It reveals His will, His values, His purposes, His promises. It lays the foundation for all we know in the New Testament. It's so valuable to us. But its purpose is to point us to Jesus. He's the substance. He's the substance. So let me say, be on your guard against people who teach the Mosaic law without bringing it to Christ, without preaching Christ, who preach moralistic sermons but don't bring you to Christ. The beauty of the law is it just strips us bare of our excuses and shows us we're sinners, but you don't leave people there, because that's the old covenant. That's not our beautiful new covenant that we're under, where we're saved by grace through faith only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't open yourself up to that kind of teaching. That's the judgmental legalist. And a person like that will destroy you. They'll destroy you. The next false teacher we should avoid is the condemnatory mystic. Just love long words. That's even longer than wheelbarrow, that word, condemnatory. Let no one disqualify or condemn you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So the second influence that we need to avoid is people who judge us on mystical grounds. So that's people who consider that their spiritual experiences are greater than our spiritual experiences. Therefore, yeah, you're kind of nothing. You know what I mean? It's interesting as we look further into us. Again, the command is present tense, so it's speaking about a habit. Don't ever allow a person like this to have influence in your life. Don't ever allow a person like this to have influence in your church. It's dangerous. The term here, you've probably noticed, I've said it twice, let no one disqualify you. Other versions have defraud you. David Powell gives a really good explanation of why it should actually be translated, don't let anyone condemn you. I won't subject you to the whole discussion, but his conclusion is this: in this context, therefore, it's best to take this in the general sense of condemn or pass judgment. If so, let no one condemn you builds on a similar call in verse 16 with a greater sense of urgency. So what's being said here is avoid people who make out that you're just not really a Christian. Condemn you because you haven't had the same mystical experiences as they've had. There are four descriptions of this person. The first one we see here is that the person delights in or insists on asceticism. You've heard that word a number of times, and it's longer than wheelbarrow as well. Big word. But what it's speaking of is harsh treatment of your body. Harsh treatment of your body so that you might become more spiritually sensitive, or that you might gain a heavenly reward, a spiritual reward. And as a recovering Pentecostal, I can tell you I saw this in numerous occasions. And one of the biggest ones was the pastors seen as the greatest pastors were the ones who fasted for 40 days. You guys heard that? You seen that one? Oh, he fasted for 40 days. There's a really interesting one. Recently, there's a guy who's been shown as a fraud. And it said he fasted for 40 days, but he gained weight. I'm like, wow, you want your money back from Jenny Craig. Fast for 40 days and gain weight. It's just a fraud. And there are people like that in that circumstance. I guess many of you have come from a Catholic background or have family or friends who are Catholic, where you see fasting, where you see people flogging themselves, where you see people climbing stairs, stone stairs on their knees. You see people wearing uncomfortable or irritating clothing. The real spiritual people isolate themselves. Totally unbiblical. People that forbid marriage, things like that. The harsh treatment of the body so that I can get a spiritual reward, so that I can be more spiritual in myself. It's interesting as we go further on, it sees that through this self-denial, someone experiences a greater sense of worship, a more high spiritual sense of worship, called here the worship of angels. This is probably better seen in the Jewish context. Like a Jew wouldn't worship an angel. In the Jewish concept, they saw angels as the heightened beings that served God, and if their worship could be like those angels, it would be the greatest worship they could experience. Richard Mellick says it this way: "This first characteristic, therefore, described commitment to what was considered a higher form of worship, in keeping with Jewish tradition that angels were higher than humans and that they worshipped and ministered to God. The false teachers apparently had developed procedures to trigger a higher spiritual experience equal to that of angels. To achieve this, however, harsh treatment of their bodies was required. Through ascetic practices, they taught that the mind and the spirit could be sensitized to higher spiritual realities. This became evidence of spiritual superiority." Yeah. As we read on, we see that this person exalts himself, puffs himself up, going on about visions. That can mean entering into visions or going on and on and on about visions and what they had experienced. So self-denial supposedly takes him to a higher plane. Worship supposedly takes him to a higher plane, takes him to the point where he's actually seeing visions of heaven, heavenly visions. David Powell says here, "The phrase going on in detail about what he has seen refers to an attempt to enter the heavenly realm through visionary experience in order to experience what ordinary humans cannot experience." You seeing a theme here? I'm up here, you're down. Understand? Wow. I don't know if you've heard people talk about these things. I certainly have. More spiritual worship, more spiritual visions, things like that. It's interesting as we look in the New Testament, these things are actually rare. If you think that the book of Acts all happened in a week, then you'll think it happened quite a lot, people having visions, but it wasn't. It was decades, decades long, the book of Acts. And so you'll see there that it was actually quite rare, and as at watershed moments, important moments for the founding of the church, that people would experience visions there. It wasn't common even in the New Testament times. One of the people who experienced such visions was a guy called Paul. He's the one warning us about people like that. He's the one warning us about people like that. It does not come from God. It does not come from God. It's interesting, as we look in the first century, you see there was very little of this. But as time moved on, there was the odd small splinter movement that would claim they were having visions of God. But generally, what they were experiencing was nothing like what happened in the scriptures. But as we get into the 20th century, we see an explosion of people making these claims through the Pentecostal movement. I tell you what, we get judged by people who are making such claims. These are all comments that I've personally heard. "You don't believe God still works today." What, don't I? "You don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus." Really? "Your worship is cold." What, because they don't have drums? "You haven't been baptized in the Spirit." Well, that'll be news to the Spirit. "Your Christianity is not like the early church." Have you heard that? Judgment. Condemnation. Well, what does God say to these judges? It's terrifying, actually, what he says in this passage. And I want to be clear, I have many dear friends who are charismatic, many dear friends who are Pentecostal, and I wouldn't lump them in with this group. A lot of people in that system have just been taught that way. Do you understand what I mean? But it's where they are is downstream from a very corrupt source. Corrupt leaders who are sensuous, who are money hungry, who love praise, who love adulation, who love fame, who love their brand. It's very, very dangerous what we look at there. So although I don't want to lump all of them together, I feel compassion because that's where I used to be until people shared the truth with me. And boy, finally finding safety in Christ, assurance in Him meant everything. The first thing that's said about these false teachers is that they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. They're proud because of their supposed experience, but we see here that it's without reason. Why? Because it was a false experience. It wasn't true. It was not from God. It was not the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't glorify Christ. And instead of glorifying Christ, it turns our minds to the, oh, this great anointed man. Instead of the great anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And as I said before, it comes from an unspiritual heart, literally a fleshly mind. So someone can present themselves as the most spiritual person, but actually be driven by a sensuous mind. I encourage you to get on some blogs of Kosti Hinn and let him tell you about his uncle. He's a guy that is a gospel-believing Christian, and he saw the most appalling things. Please, guard your hearts and your minds by arming yourself in this way. People who consider themselves most spiritual but are controlled by the flesh. And usually in Scripture, fleshly mind refers to a non-Christian, someone who's unconverted. It's so important that we don't give people like that access to our minds and our hearts, influence in our lives. The second statement makes that even more clear. It says in verse 19, of these people, and not holding fast to the head, that's Jesus, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. They're detached from that. So this person or the church he or she leads is detached from the power of Christ. Detached from it. We have a church in Indonesia, mostly in Jakarta, but I think also in Yogyakarta, that's called the one-hour church, where it's fully done in 1 hour. Do you think you could ever do that at Grace West? No, I don't think so. Where people can be in and done so they can get on with the things they like doing. They got their duty done. And that church is huge. So many people. Detached from Christ. Detached from Christ. They can grow huge, but Christ is not their leader. He's not their head. He's not the one working. He's not the one being obeyed and having His will carried out. And we can see there in our passage explicitly that the growth that takes place is not growth from God. It's not from Him. My friend, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? I know you love the Word. You come here, you love the Word. That's true. But what voices are you bringing into your home? What voices are you bringing into your car or your truck? What voices are you putting in here, in your earbuds? Well, I hope it's not clever words of worldly philosophy masquerading as Christian teaching. I won't point you to Christ. I hope it's not legalism. That's going to destroy you. I hope it's not mysticism. That's a lie. A lie. It's not harmless. I just wanted to bring us back to the theme that runs right through chapter 2 and then goes into chapter 3 again, that in all of those issues, the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And He came into this world to save you and I from the punishment of sin. He's the one that we must trust, that we might be adopted as the children of God. He's the one that will give us graciously every spiritual strength that we need, every spiritual blessing so that we can stand firm and live out the life that He desires us to live in this world. And Jesus Christ is everything. You don't need to add to him. He's enough. So be on your guard against teaching that does not direct your mind constantly to Jesus Christ. Be on your guard against churches that do not continually preach the gospel to you, but also preach the gospel in the community. Be on your guard against any teaching that makes you feel that your salvation is incomplete, where you come away thinking, I don't even know if I'm saved. And there are evangelical teachers who teach like that, where many people come away going, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Wow, that's really sad. By all means, listen to people who are wondering because they're seeing a lack of love in your heart for Christ. But if a preacher is constantly undermining your sense of salvation, stay away from them. And be on your guard against teachings that exalt any man or any experience above Christ. Take refuge in Jesus alone. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one that can transform your heart. He's the only one that can strengthen you so that you persevere all the way home. It's only him. So my friend, if you're here and you feel like you're a Christian because you're a good swimmer, you need to repent. You need to turn to Jesus. And you don't do that by adding good works. You do that by realizing you're bankrupt before him. You're not good enough. You're not, and you never could be. So bend your knee before Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and come to him. And my friend, if you feel like the water's up to here and you just think the next wave is going to knock you over and you don't know how you're going to keep going and you just keep thinking of your sin and feeling that shame, you know what you need to do is stand up. Because the water's shallow, and it's not shallow because you made it that way. It's shallow because Jesus is beneath you, holding you up so that you can stand. He's never going to let you go. He'll never let you go. And my friend, if you've served the Lord for a long time, none of that has been by your works. It's been utterly of the grace of God. And you'll cast your crown before him when you get to heaven and say, it wasn't me, God, it was just you. And if I had another life to live, I'd live it for you because of your grace and your goodness. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to see your gospel that you put together before the earth was created. And you set your love on us as people that you were going to seek out, and you saw to it that faithful men and women would preach your gospel, would witness to us and draw us to yourself, and you used your word to do that. And that you would shower your mercy on us and your grace on us, people who could never save ourselves. Dear God, let that be the motivation of all of our life. Let us never forget it, Lord God. We're saved purely because of Jesus. We're saved purely because of grace. And all we did was put our faith in you, and even that was a gift of yours, that you would open our hearts to see our need of a Savior. Lord God, please bless us. And let us serve all of our lives for your glory because of that grace, strengthened by that grace. Father, please bless Grace West Bible Church. God, please strengthen them. Please keep them strong. Keep them unified. Keep them loving each other and preferring each other and walking shoulder to shoulder forwards for the sake of your glory and your gospel. Dear God, bless them. Let them shine brightly in this community and in each of the communities where they live, that you may bring many, many people to come to you, that people may look at the members of this church and see Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless them and encourage them. Lord, thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.